This morning we return to the text taken last Sabbath morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. The reason for the return is that I had more to say on the verse than I delivered last week and felt that there was at least one more sermon here that we might profitably consider together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. In the way of a reminder to you, let me say that this epistle, probably written about AD 50, deals with the past, particularly in the first three chapters. The present, certainly in the first part of chapter 4, and then in the second part of 4 and chapter 5, it deals with the future. We're dealing here with the present, what Paul says to the Thessalonians, for the present. And we notice that he is beseeching them and exhorting them in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, by the authority of Christ, that they will continue to lead the good life, that they will continue to advance in holiness. And so, in verse 3, he reaches the point where he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, which means the work by which God makes us increasingly holy in heart and in life. So that's, in a way, the clue to the whole passage, that it concerns progress in holiness, how we ought to walk and to please God, so we would abound more and more. Which leads me to say at the beginning this morning, the importance of holiness is stressed again and again in the scriptures. Why is it holy? Why is it important, rather? Why is it given such emphasis in scripture? The first reason must be, it is God's eternal purpose that his people should be holy. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, that is the beginning. But what was his end? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It was not only part of the eternal purpose, but it was also the great effect of the work of Christ. Christ redeemed us, the scripture says, and he redeemed us from all iniquity, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 2 and verse 14. And then thirdly, it was not only God's purpose in election, God's purpose in redemption, but it was God's purpose in vocation. I mean by that the effectual call of the Spirit of God. Because we shall find in this very chapter that we are considering, 1 Thessalonians 4, that Paul says in verse 7, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So election, redemption, vocation, it all leads to holiness. That's what it seems to be all about. That's what appears to be God's objective in every saving act that he performs. We could proceed, of course, and we could say that this finds confirmation in that holiness is taught in the Holy Scriptures. It is here in 1 Peter 1 that we read, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And again, we could say that the very hope of heaven and the prospect of being there is, among other things, an incentive to holiness. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 12 speaks of meekness or fitness to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We have to be made meet for heaven, suited to that eternal abode. And what is the preparation for that? It is holiness, because without holiness, no man shall see God. And what God is doing in the believer's life is making him ready for the eternal state. So all of the work of grace, all the experience of saints, is to that end, that we may enter and be at home one day in the kingdom of God. Well, this is looking at it from the Godward point of view, of course, that this is God's objective. But we can look at it perhaps also from our own point of view, that holiness is not only what God wants, but it is what we should want, and for good reason. First of all, it is a pursuit of holiness that enables us to commune with God. What else does John mean in 1 John 1 when he says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship? As God is in the light, he says. So as we walk in holiness, according to the word of God, God will befriend us, and he will annex himself to us, and he will be our companion. So communion is one of the blessings of it. A second benefit is insight into divine mysteries. Our Lord says something significant and relevant to our consideration here in John chapter 7 and verse 17. He says, "If any man will do his will," and that particularly concerns God's will for us, which we've already considered to be holiness, "if any man will do his will, he shall know. He shall know of the doctrine." So there's some hidden value in holiness that the holy are given understanding. The secret of the Lord is with the righteous. And you'll find this sometimes. I found it sometimes in churches where it's not the learned who have understanding always, or peculiar understanding, let me add that, but it's the godly. And sometimes more wisdom comes from a lady who's walked with God for years than a man just out of theological college. A lady seems to know something he doesn't know, because it's only found in a life of consistent holiness. I remember Maurice Roberts telling me many years ago, when I preached for him in Ayr, that he very much wanted me to go over to Lewis, because they used to have a kind of experience meeting, and I've since been able to attend these meetings and have profited enormously from them. Believers will gather in a home, and the minister may open in prayer, and then a question will be propounded, usually by the minister, something which requires an answer. The one I was at not so long ago began with this question: why is it that many Christians do not have assurance? And that led to an amazing discussion on that theme, such as you wouldn't read in any Banner of Truth book. But what I noticed was this: there were several ministers present, and the one I attended was on Stornoway, in Stornoway. But what I noticed was this: that the ministers were fairly quiet, but it was the older people, some of whom were builders, ordinary workmen, farmers, and they were coming out with statements, most profound. This is it, isn't it? If any man will do his will, he will know. He will know. So one benefit is communion with God. Another is insight into truth. A third benefit for ourselves will be joy and gladness, because Proverbs 3:17 says, his ways are ways of pleasantness, and all his paths are peace. So as we walk in the way of God, in the way of holiness, our hearts will be filled and thrilled with joy, and overwhelmed and submerged with peace. These are the benefits. The fourth benefit will be that the holy believer is such a blessing to the world. In Zechariah 8 we read that God said to Jerusalem, thou hast been a curse, but I will make thee a blessing. And it's what God said to Abraham, that he would make him a blessing. And the holy man, the holy woman, is a blessing to his family or her family, to the neighborhood, to the church, to the world. salt of the earth, the light of the world. And if you want to be a blessing to others, study holiness. And the fifth and last blessing, of course, is that holiness is the life which is to the glory and honor of God. It makes God known, and it gives cause for people to praise the Lord that such a person is as they are, so eminently God-like. Now Paul wants them, therefore, to excel in holiness. And he says there in verse 1, "Ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye should abound," he says, "more and more." Now there are two ways in which he describes this holy life which we considered last week. I don't wish at this point to repeat anything I said last week, but I want to take those same points. In verse 1 he says, how ye ought to walk and to please God. The two points are to walk and then to please God. First of all, to walk. Now this is a biblical way of describing living. But it is also a biblical way of describing Christian living. There are those who walk or who live this life, but Paul is concerned as to how we ought to walk. And therein lies the distinction between ordinary living and Christian living. It's not that he wants them to abound in living, but in a certain way of living. I'll leave that for a few minutes. But developing this general theme of to walk, the word walk obviously presupposes quickening and regeneration. If we're going to walk the Christian walk, then we have to be given spiritual life in order that that life may be lived. I thought yesterday of the example of Lazarus, who was physically dead, of course, and Christ goes to the grave, you remember, that he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And with those words, there was a divine enlivening of the man's body. And then that scripture says that Lazarus emerged from the tomb, still bound. Christ had to awaken him before Lazarus could move toward him. And that seems to me to be an illustration of the Christian life, that we have to live before we move. And God in his mercy imparts life to us through his word, by his spirit. And then he calls us into his way to move according to his word. So it presupposes life in the soul. when we set out, of course, with that new life, the new Christian is nervous and somewhat apprehensive. He has no past experience, so he can't fall back on that. And he doesn't know what life is going to bring, so he can't anticipate that. It's no wonder that a newly converted man or woman has many a thought and question in their minds. The psalmist in Psalm 17 in verse 5 says something. He says, "Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." In such words, there is declared there an unbelief in our ability and a belief in divine ability. And we normally speak of unbelief as something undesirable, but this unbelief is every way beneficial. To have no confidence in ourselves, but to have total confidence in God. Hold up my goings in thy paths. And one of the things that may prove a problem to us as we proceed is that everybody around us seems to differ from us as to the direction we're going, as to the life we're living. Every man has turned to his own way, and they are all going the way of the world. And God has made us to differ. That's the wonderful word used in 1 Corinthians 4. Who hath made thee to differ? There lies the wonder of grace. He has made us to differ. But because our direction and our movement is so different from the world's, it's not easy for us. But then thirdly, grace supplies the lack. In the prophecy of Isaiah 2 in verse 2, it says of God, "He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." How does God teach us? He teaches us outwardly through the scriptures. But many a man or woman has been taught in that way and has not lived in that way. So God must teach us in a deeper way. He must teach us by the Spirit applying the written word to our hearts. He must teach us so powerfully and with such impression that we learn and we not only learn but we desire to heed God's teaching and follow God's directive. Hence that scripture, "He will teach us of his paths and we will walk in his ways." when God really teaches a man, he teaches him for life. The doctrine received doesn't remain a novelty or merely theoretical, but he has engraved his truth upon our hearts. And we can't think of doing any other than what God has made known to us. Hence we walk in his ways. Fourth thing is this. Of course, it will become evident that we are singular and that we are taking a very singular path. So remember Paul's words in Ephesians 4, verse 17. I say therefore and testify of the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So we shouldn't be surprised if people look upon us as somewhat strange, even peculiar. The peculiarity about us is wrought by grace. God has made us one of his. And therefore we live henceforth, not as children of men, but as children of God. So fifthly, the Christian complies with God's will for his whole life. And his daily prayer is that he will walk in the way of God's commandments, even if this is frowned upon and discountenanced by the entire world, who is as spectators in a great theatre watching us. It matters not. Our desire is to do God's will, and that must mean walking. The word indicates practical Christianity. It means a Christianity which is worked out, lived out in an unbelieving world. Jesus said of his own teachings and sayings, John 13:17, happy are ye if ye do them. In other words, don't rest content with knowing them, but cease not until you are doing them. Otherwise, we fear that there is hypocrisy. I will be done as it is in heaven. That's what he told us to pray for. And that's what we must aspire to. Actually know that to walk this way is not easy. I was thinking of the various figures and metaphors used for the Christian life. I can't go through them all, but it's like an athlete competing in games. Run with patience the race that is set before us. It is like a farmer sow the seeds of righteousness, hard work. It is like a soldier fight the good fight of faith. These are the illustrations of living the Christian life. Not one of them provides a bed of ease. And the reason is because walking the Christian way is walking a difficult way. It's the narrow way. It's described in Scripture as the wilderness way. It's uphill all the way. My wife sometimes says that on our day off, wouldn't it be nice to go for a long walk? It's the last thing that entered my mind. And I ultimately concede, usually. And we have a compromise. We go for a walk if it's flat. We once went down to Dorchester near on the coast, and I agreed to go this walk. And I don't know whether you know that part of the world, but you go down by the edge there. You seem to be going down, and then you look up and you've got to go right back up again. Why they didn't build the bridge, I don't know, but crazy thing to me to go down a mile or two and then come up a mile or two to get back more or less to where you were in the first place. And if somebody said to me, will you come on a walk and it's uphill from the beginning to the end, there would be no compromise at all, no concession. But that is what the Christian life is. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness? It's uphill. It's hard. It's difficult. And lastly, it must be to the end. There must be no wearying. There must be no wandering. There must be no defection. Continue ye in my words. And let's look at the second thing. How you ought to walk and to please God. Now let me say at the beginning, the ground of all of this, pleasing God I mean, must be that we are trusting in Christ and in his finished work. Because the Bible says that we are accepted, graced, the word is, in the Beloved. Ephesians 1. So if we want to be received by God, we have to have faith in the Redeemer. And we also have to be trusting in his work for us. For anything we do is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2. Well, that said, to please God thereafter, what is that? Well, to recognize that that's what you're about. This isn't a sideline. This isn't the path of the elite. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said in John 8:29, I do always those things that please him, my Father. In Romans 15:3, it says, even Christ pleased not himself. He lived in a way to secure the permanent smile of his Father, who could and did look down upon him and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, if that summed up the life of our Saviour and Lord, it must sum up our life. That is what it is all about. Secondly, let me say this, that if we secure the pleasure of God, the favour of God, the approval of God, then that will not only please God, but it will please us. It's in Psalm 63, isn't it, where the psalmist says, "His favour is life." And what he means is to know the love of God, to know the divine approval, to know the acceptance of God is better than life itself. To be under the beam of his countenance, under his hand of encouragement, that's life. So it brings our happiness. And in particular ways, in that verse I quoted just now from John chapter 8 concerning the Lord Jesus, it says this, "I do always those things that please him." Very well. But the first part of that verse, 8:29, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him." Do you see the connection? If we please God, then the Father will be with us. And he will not leave us alone. That brings our pleasure. The third thing I want to say is that to please God indicates a certain kind of life. It's profitable to open the scriptures with this question before us. What exactly is it to please God? I'll tell you one thing that pleases God, and that is real humility. "To this man," God says, "when I look, even to him that is contrite and humble." Oh, to cultivate that grace, thinking nothing of ourselves, everything of our God. Secondly, it is to trust in God is to please God. How often God says in the scriptures that he takes pleasure in them that fear him, in them that hope in his mercy. Psalm 147 and verse 11. If we reverence God and depend upon his mercy and expect good only from that source, we please him. Trust. godly prayer will please him. The prayers of God's people in the Old Testament were often answered by the brightness of God's glory. Solomon prayed in the temple, the place was filled with the glorious presence of God. What did it testify? Divine pleasure. Of David's prayer, it was said, it was good that it was in thine heart. God receives our prayers like the smell and fragrance of incense. He proves it. The prayers of God's people, our thoughts and our meditations, that the thoughts of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Acceptable. So that we don't think of carnal, fleshly, worldly things, but we cultivate the thought life of a Christian. Whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. To please God, finally, with gratitude, with thankfulness, with praise, that is well pleasing in God's sight. It is comely, the Psalms say. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. It pleases him to hear that his people are grateful, that they have upon their lips a song of thankfulness to him. Be thankful unto him. And of course, as I finish, to please God, not only follow Christ, which will be to our blessing, and will cultivate these particular distinctives, but pursue holiness. God is holy. He wants his people to be like himself. And therefore, our highest endeavor must be to avoid sin and to achieve holiness. And when brought to his image and likeness, when conformed to his purity and glory, God will look upon us benignly and lovingly. My son, he'll say, you bear my image. My daughter, you bear my likeness. I love you and will bless you forever. How ye ought to walk, and to please God. This isn't a sermon. In a sense, it's the sermon for life, because it is what you and I ought to be about, and if we're not about it, we're probably not even Christians. Let us stand for prayer.